Well, good evening. I'm back again. This seems only a few moments ago, but I've continued to have a wonderful time, and yes, I have eaten some more. But don't worry, I love eating. It sounds like I'm complaining. I am not complaining. We had a wonderful lunch, and it's been a wonderful time, and I just want to thank the Lanes for their wonderful hospitality. And frankly, I feel inadequate to stand before you at the pulpit. And so I just want to share that the things I will share are purely those things that I think God has put on my heart. And it's His strength that speaks through me and His words. And if there are good things I say, I give the glory to Him. And if there are bad things I say, forgive me. But I want to talk tonight about following. And I want to share a bit of my own life. Probably more about my own life than you've ever wanted to hear, but so be it. I'm at the pulpit and you're not. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about leadership. Leadership institutes, leadership seminars, leading like Jesus would lead, all these wonderful things. And of course we need to focus on that. But we don't spend much time on talking about following. There are not many followership institutes, at least not that I've been able to find. Not a lot of following seminars that you could go to, how to become a good follower in 10 easy steps. In fact, I went on Amazon and I did a quick search on books on leadership. There were 85,000 of them. That's a lot of writing about leadership. And I looked for the books on following and there were 3,000. Actually, that was more than I expected until I kind of figured out that most of it now was how to get followed on Twitter. And new techniques to be socially media, adept at social media and those things, which I am clearly not. But actually, I was somewhat surprised because about 50% of the 3,000, about 1,500 of the books, were actually about following Jesus. And I thought that was great, you know, that at least a significant portion of books on following, those that were not to do with Twitter and social media, had all to do about following Jesus. And make no mistake, it is Jesus that we should be following in our lives. He calls himself, obviously, the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. And he is the person that we should be following. And he calls us, even through his scriptures, repeatedly in the New Testament. In fact, he talks much more about us following than us leading. And some of the comments he makes about following are tough. You know, he calls upon us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him daily. I'm not sure I'm very good at that. It's not somehow how I'm built. You know, I have to fight to do that. And some of his first words were actually in calling the disciples to follow him. If you have your Bibles, this is a well-known passage. I'm specializing in well-known passages today, in Genesis 2 this morning, and now Matthew 4 this evening. And I want to look at Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. That familiar passage on Jesus calling his disciples. And by the way, I've just come back from Israel. And I've actually stood on one of the great joys I had was standing on the shores of Galilee, just where Jesus might have stood, within a few hundred yards probably of this spot where they think the fishing was taking place. And so these words, for me, even have more meaning. But 4:18 says, as Jesus was, and I'm using the NIV, forgive me. That's my Bible here. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, the interesting thing, as you look at those two verses in particular, 19 and 22, where Jesus calls and says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, and it says subsequently, at once they left their nets and followed him, you have the word follow twice. And this is, I think, where English translation sometimes lets us down, because actually in the Greek, those two words are different. One word, the first word that Jesus talks about when he says, follow me, it's the Greek word diute. And diute kind of means come. You know, it's as if Pastor Lane was leaving the church and he saw some kids and he wanted to take them to a different place. He'd say, diute, come. Come, follow me in that sense. But the word, when the disciples respond, when they follow, the word is the Greek word akolotheia. And akolotheia means to join as an attendant, to follow, to be attentive to, or to become a disciple. So the English says, come follow me, and the disciples followed him. And we don't really think much more about that. I mean, it's remarkable that it happens, but we don't think more deeply about that. But the Greek actually says, Jesus says, come, and the disciples followed him, the disciples followed him as disciples. There was that transformation, that transaction that had taken place in their hearts instantly and immediately, whereby they wanted to become disciples. They're very different outcomes. Diute, and I believe, frankly, we see that in the church today. I think there are some people who are diute, following Jesus, but they've just really come. They've heard a call, maybe. They come to church. They attend on a regular basis. They read their Bible and pray occasionally. They're somewhat uncomfortable with some of the tougher passages in Scripture and would rather have those just fade away. And they're sort of participating. They've come. But they're not following as disciples. And then I think there are those of us, and I sense in this congregation more of you, who are akolotheia, who are following Jesus as disciples, who want to think about making that transformation, that transition that the early disciples made themselves, that transformation of self and community, which frankly is costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian, you know, talks about the cost of discipleship. There's no such thing as cheap grace. And I think the challenge for us as Christ followers is just to ask that question, are we just following, just coming along, or are we actually following as disciples? And I just want to lift the bar about being a disciple for you to take you back into the time of Israel in the time. Becoming a disciple was a very tough thing to do. There were rabbi, and a rabbi would be a teacher and would be wandering from town to town and teaching in various places. And often when young men were 13 years old, they had the opportunity, if they were talented enough, to follow a rabbi for a period of time, typically about 6 months. Now, by the way, to even qualify to follow that rabbi, they had to go over a number of hurdles, one of which may well have been that they knew the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, by heart. Isn't that remarkable? I don't know about you, but I'm nowhere close. You know, I think we sometimes have this sort of chronological arrogance that we look back at people living in the first century and they say, well, they're kind of, you know, not that smart. To the contrary. They were intelligent and they were committed. And so these young men would follow the rabbi, and the rabbi would oversee them and watch them for a period of about 6 months. They'd live together, they'd travel together. And at the end of 6 months, the rabbi would select a small number, one maybe, of the young men that had been following to be a disciple. And the others would be sent home to then go back to whatever it would be, fishing, or whatever it might be that they would do. So the selection of a disciple, this process of disciple making, is a very high calling that you would find there. And so I just want to ask us this question, do we sit here tonight with that high calling and that commitment, the akolotheia commitment, if you will? And I want to now just talk a little bit about my own life, share with you my testimony, and tell you how I got to that place. And it's not a straight line, as you can imagine. I grew up in England, as I mentioned this morning. I came to the United States when I was in my early 20s, and I've been here ever since. So I'm now a naturalized American, but grew up in the Church of England, back in England. We went to church every Sunday, I'd say religiously. But there was no sense of Christ in that worship. It was a social thing. That's what you did. On a Sunday morning, you went to church. We went for an hour. When we had finished, we went home. Typically, actually, we went out to lunch. We forgot everything that was said in the church service. We had a Bible in the house, but it was never open to my knowledge. We never prayed at home. It was something that we did in the 1950s in England. And that was my church experience. I had to say throughout all of this, I had no doubt that God existed. But I didn't really think very much about God. So I wasn't antithetical to God. I just didn't really think that God had very much to say or to do or to be in my life. My father is a businessman. I'd watched him move from fairly menial jobs to being the CEO of a company. And the way I saw him do that was to apply incredible energy, to work very hard. Excuse me. And I observed that as he worked hard and applied a lot of energy, we started in a very small house with no car, and we got a larger house with a car to a much larger house with a very nice car. And for a young man in England, it was kind of like, I can join those dots. I know what I have to do with my life. I have to work hard. And that's what I set out to do. And from a very early age, I set out to be in the world of business and to be a success in the world of business. That's what I thought was important. And that's what I set out to do. And when I came over to the United States, I was pursuing that dream. And but every so often, I'd feel called to go back to church. For reasons that I can't understand, I didn't understand at the time. Looking back, it's much clearer that the hound of heaven was pursuing me. But I go to church, and it was kind of interesting. I'd always feel, it was good singing the hymns. It was good listening to the scripture. And then the pastor would preach for a few minutes, and I'd never get very much out of that typically. And I'd say, that was nice. It was a good feeling, and I'd go. But then over a couple or 3 months, I'd stop going again because while the superficial stuff was enjoyable, I really wasn't getting any meat out of it. I was not, needless to say, going to an evangelical church or a good Baptist church. I was typically going to Episcopal churches in Massachusetts, a breed unto themselves. But it was funny. Somehow God just sort of kept knocking on my door, and I kept pushing him away. And then I got to a time in my life where three things happened at the same time. Firstly, I'd started a company, built it, sold it, and I'd acquired a little bit of wealth as a result of that, a very little bit of wealth. But it was sort of the expression of the American dream. You start a company, you build it, you sell it, and isn't that what I was trying to do all my life? And it was interesting, as a result of having done that, I felt an emptiness about, was that all? I don't feel any different. I mean, I should be feeling good. Nothing's happened. Is that what life is about? In fact, I'm a big fan of Tom Brady, and on his 29th birthday, I think he did a 60 Minutes interview. He was 29 years old, and he was being asked about his life. And one of the questions he asked was, I've won 3 Super Bowls. I'm 29 years old. I don't know what's left in life. I mean, there's that sense of you've achieved everything you've set out to achieve, and all of a sudden it's not, what you expected. Howie Hendricks, the famous lecturer or professor from Dallas Seminary, who just passed away recently, tells that famous story about the older man who came into his office and said, "I've spent my whole life climbing the ladder of success, only to get to the top and find that the ladder was against the wrong wall." And so I felt that way. But that was one thing, and I sort of figured out, well, maybe I got to do it bigger. Then it will feel better. Second thing happened is my son was born and my father died unexpectedly within 2 weeks of each other back in 1987. And they never met. My son's middle name is named after my father. And that was an incredible sorrow for me. I love my father very deeply. Obviously, I love my son. But it led me to a question about what is life about? Is it the sort of the Disney circle of life? One comes, one goes. We're really just animals. And is there something more special about a human being? Is there something more special about a relationship with God? And so that was the second thing that happened. And then the third and most remarkable thing that happened is my wife came home one evening and she was all excited. And I said, "What are you all excited about?" She said, "I've become a born-again Christian just like you." And I kind of went, "Wow, my wife has gone crazy." And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, it's great. We can now go to church together because, you see, occasionally I'd gone to church. I tried to take my wife, and she wasn't going to church. And I said, well, we should go to church, you know, because it was the social thing to do. You know, I felt awkward that I was there without my wife, and I tried to persuade her, and she wouldn't go. But now she understood why I wanted to take her to church, because she was born again, and she understood the love of Jesus. And I'm sitting there shaking my head going, oh, my word, what has happened to my marriage? And I was smart enough to know that you couldn't put it back in the box, right? My wife had changed, and we had a conversation that went on till 3 or 4 that morning. A lot of tears. And she would ask questions like, well, who's God? Who's Jesus? Do you think there's an afterlife? How do you get there? I mean, just really basic questions, right? And I flunked that test completely. I just had no answers. So at about 3 or 4 in the morning, she said, well, would you pray a prayer? And I said, well, what prayer? And she said, and you must have all heard this prayer, and she said, would you pray a prayer that if God exists, that he would show himself to you? And I sat there and I thought, and I'm a calculating kind of guy, and I said, okay, well, if God exists, I want him to show himself to me because I want to know him, and if he doesn't exist, who cares? I mean, it's kind of like a Pascal's wager, right? And so I prayed that prayer, and I prayed it honestly and earnestly, and I spent the next 18 months in a search mode. I mean, I'm a guy that's got it's got to start here before it can get to here. Most men, we're the same. They say this is the longest 18 inches in the world, right from here to here. And I started in three ways. Number one, I wanted to look at the source document, and I wanted to understand what the scripture was all about. And I spent time looking at the scripture and understanding, but going into the historicity of it, going into why it's true. Josh McDowell's got wonderful stuff on, you know, the reasons to believe in scripture. And so I got to the place where I could say, okay, this book is more testable and more understandable and more verified than any other book in history. I can trust what it says. Then I started focusing on what does it say. And then I came to this incredible decision that actually I thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was a pretty decent human being, and I came to this decision or this understanding that actually, you know, no one is righteous, not even one, not even me. And that was a bit of a shock. Because for the first time in my life, I was facing something that I couldn't do by working harder, working smarter, or applying money to. I'd been able to solve every one of life's problems up to that point with those approaches. Work harder, work smarter, apply money. One of those three things, or a combination of those three things, would solve most problems. But here I had a problem. I had the sin problem. I had the separation from God problem, and there was nothing I could do about it. And of course, that's when you get to the wonderful gift and understand the wonderful gift of what was done on the cross at Calvary, not only on the cross, but then subsequently in the resurrection, that Jesus defeats death, that he pays the price, and it's a gift. And so at the very time I was at my lowest, because I realized there was nothing I could do about my problem, even though I wanted to, I suddenly realized it was done for me and it was a gift. And so I readily, once I got that figured out, it was Christmas Day, 1988, you would have found me on my knees in a snowy, woody area near my house, asking Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I thought that was it. And it was after that I mentioned this morning that God started talking about my language, and God started saying, okay, what does the Bible say about work? And that was this morning's sermon. And so life moved on, and the company did well, and I felt good, and my wife and I really were excited about our faith. And 8 years later, 1996, I was in pretty bad shape again. And it was interesting because I shouldn't have been in bad shape. The CEO of the major corporation that I worked for had asked me if I would take over and become the CEO in the following year in 1997. It was a multi-billion-dollar corporation at the time. This is the 200th largest corporation in the world. It's what I'd always wanted to do as a child all the way up, was to run a major international corporation, and here was the opportunity right ahead of me. My business had been growing like a weed. We'd built that healthy environment that I talked about, the culture, the people orientation. Work was fun. Everything was going right. Family was doing well. I had two wonderful children. Gail, my wife, was really thriving, and I just felt empty. And it was kind of like it didn't make any sense because I'd done everything I should have done, right? I'd become a Christian. I'd followed Jesus. I was following what the Bible should say about work. I've always been honorable to my family. I always was faithful to my wife. And yet here I was, the things that I wanted most in my life, and I was feeling I was feeling just completely empty to the point of physical ailment. And I had no idea what to do. So one morning I was in the scripture. You'll see that my story often, my life often revolves around a moment in scripture. And I used to make it a practice. I was driven to work in the morning. I'd get there by about 7 o'clock, and I'd use the first 30 minutes before, you know, all heck broke loose in the business world to just spend time in quiet time with the scripture. And one morning I got to the chapter Luke 18. So here I was in the middle of this depth of depression almost, and a lack of understanding about what God was doing when I read Luke 18 and the story of the rich young ruler, which you all know. The rich ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds and says, you have to live the commands, and he gives him five commands. Interestingly, five of the Ten Commandments from the Ten Commandments. He's all excited because he's done those, he says he's done those since he was a young man. And then Jesus lowers the boom on him and says, "And in your case, you have to give up everything and follow me." And you remember the scripture says the young man walked away sad because he was very wealthy. And I just read that, and I'd read that passage many times before. I think many times I just skipped over it because kind of it was inconvenient. It was talking about wealth, and I'm not sure I wanted God to really deal with that. But that morning, it was as if Jesus was in the room with me. I mean, Jesus was in the room with me, but I felt such a palpable presence. And what he really said to me is, "Look, what I want you to understand from this passage is the question is, what is at the core of your heart? What is it that drives you? What owns you?" In the case of the young man, it was his wealth. And he was prepared to walk away from the truth for a lie because it actually owned his heart. You know, the scripture tells us we can't serve God and mammon. And in some wonderful ways that the Holy Spirit works, I think, God revealed to me just in those moments that my problem was I was one of those people that I described this morning, that God, that work was my idol. The work was actually more important to me than my relationship with God. By the way, it was also more important to me than my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children, my relationship with my friends. Fill in the blank. My work was more important. Pursuing that work was more important to me than anything else. You know, one thing I would say, and since we're related now, with my daughter, who I love so dearly, you know, she was 10, 11 at this time. Part of my pain had been a poem that I'd found that she'd written, which had a number of stanzas, but the first stanza was, "Daddy, where were you when I climbed a tree? Daddy, where were you when I skinned a knee?" And it just was a litany of absent dad. I mean, if you want to go through the heart of a father, I don't care how hard-shelled you are, you know, you hear a cry of a daughter like that, 10 years old. Ooh, sorry. Well, right like that. And it's funny how God uses those things. And what I realized is, and again, God just revealed to me in that moment, this point that my work was blocking out everything that I loved. But the reason I was doing the work was not for noble reasons, because work is intrinsically noble. But it was for selfish and personal and prideful reasons. I wanted the status. I wanted the acclaim. And that therefore I was, for my own pride and my own ego, I was using work as a way of accessing all those things and reflecting those. And you know, God was so gracious in the way he revealed this. It's like he was peeling the onion back for me, and every layer he peeled back, it was blacker inside. But it was done in such a gentle way. It wasn't done in a judgmental way. It was just done in a revelatory way. And just a sort of come, let's reason together kind of way. Well, I sat there and I remembered the scripture, which is, you know, the young man said no. And unfortunately, you know, I would have liked that story to have read, and the young man walked away and Jesus ran after him about, "Well, let's make a deal. How about 50% of your money?" But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says the young man walked away sad. And to our knowledge, we never hear of him again in scripture. I don't know what happened to that young man. But it was the same that God was sort of saying to me was, here's a choice you have to make. Am I the most important thing in your life, or is there something else, in this case, work, which translated into my own selfishness and my own pride and my own ego? What is it? Is it God, or is it something else? And I remember just sitting there, and I opened my hands. I lifted my hands up, and I just prayed, and I said, God, I just give you my life. That's it. I'm done. I'm done doing it my way. It's not working. You know, the world tells me I'm really successful. The world tells me I should have everything I need, but I know that inside I'm completely empty and completely hollow. And even though you're my Savior, you're not my Lord, and I want to make you my Lord. And I didn't know these passages about Diute and Akalathea at the time, but when I look back, that's really the transaction that took place there. The transaction was one in which I said, you know, I'm not just going to diute, follow you. I'm there, you know, I'm there on Sunday morning. I call myself a Christian, this, that, and the other. But it's actually a deep meaning. Wherever you want to go, whatever you want to do with me, that's what we're going to do. Because that's what a disciple is. A disciple is not just someone who follows. A disciple is someone who wants to become like that person. And to follow in his footsteps and to do whatever it is he wants me to do. With a deep, abiding understanding. Because you look at the young man and you go, give your money away. God's got a much better plan for you. But when God says that to us, it's kind of like, well, I'm not so sure. I think I got a nice plan for myself. And yet, you know, that's what we need to do, is we just need to say, God's got a better plan for us. And the trust that we have in that God, which is for a man in particular, for us guys, that's a hard thing to do, is to hand over our lives and trust in faith somebody that we don't see. It's a hard thing to do. The transformation in my life has been remarkable. I do not want to say that my life has been without struggle since then. You know, the Bible tells us we'll struggle, we'll have persecution, we'll have difficulty. Gail and I have faced significant spiritual warfare and attack. One of the results of my conversation with God that day is 2 weeks later, I walked into my boss's office and said, you know what, I don't want to take this job. You know, I'd been the groomed successor for all these years. He had a legendary temper. And I was walking in saying, I don't want to do it. So imagine what happened. Well, actually, you can't imagine what happened, because he just sat there and he looked at me and said, that's an interesting decision. He said, I think I wish I'd made that decision too. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I expected to be, you know, cut up and hung, drawn, and quartered. But it was interesting. So somebody else got the job. I worked there for a couple of years, and it didn't work. He had a different philosophy of working the business. I had a different philosophy. And so one day he walked in with a yellow pad. I'll never forget it. And we were having our quarterly review, and he said, I've been thinking about new organizational design. And he said, I'd like to get your input. I said, sure, Dick. And he pushed it across the table, and I looked, and I said, Dick, one question. I said, I don't see my name on here. And he said, well, that's what I want to talk to you about. And with that, I was fired. But I bear him no ill will. It's been actually a great blessing. The next few years were a struggle. What was I really going to do? Self-worth, all of those kinds of things that I referred to this morning. But the thing that's exciting is I'm working more today, harder today, than I ever worked. You know, some people say I'm failing miserably at retirement. And thank God that I am. You know, there's only one place retirement's found in the Bible. It's in Numbers, and that's for Levites who looked after who protected the tabernacle. And we don't qualify. God does his greatest work, if you look through the Old Testament, with men in their late years. They go through periods of wilderness in the middle of their years. It's not their most productive time, and God uses them right to the time they die. And I'm really enjoying that period of fruitfulness that God has brought. Following him, working in different areas, president of a college, doing the theology of work that we talked about, and working in Africa and a number of other areas. All related to work, all related to preparing the next generation of young men and women for service wherever they may go. And the thing that's absolutely shocking to me is if you had given me 10 years ago 1,000 sheets of paper and said, okay, you have 1,000 shots at writing what the rest of your life is going to look like, not one of those sheets of paper would have been anywhere close to what God has actually done. We can't even conceive of what God will do with our lives if we yield to Him. And we hang on to this, not even second best, but third best and fourth best life, because it's the only thing that we can see and that we hope will bring us happiness and fulfillment. Whereas if we just let go and let God do the things that He wants to do in our lives and bring us to that place of fulfillment, bring us to that place of calling, of where we're fulfilling the role that He has for us, you know, it's going to match our skills, it's going to match our desires, it's going to give us fulfillment and meaning and all of the things that I didn't have. And that's what I stand here before you today proclaiming that Jesus has done. He's gifted me in a certain way. He's given me experiences. He's now put me in a place where that gifting and those experiences are perfectly being used to the point that I'm just, you know, joyful. That doesn't mean I don't grumble sometimes, I confess. But there's great joy and meaning and purpose in my life, and it's just a great joy. I couldn't have got there without God driving me to my knees. I couldn't have made that choice myself, but He was gracious to do that. So as Christians, we follow Jesus. That's easy. But the question is, what does that look like? Do we have the douyute kind of following, which is just we come along for the party? Or the tough following, which is the akalathia, the denying ourselves, the picking up our cross, the following Him in a deep way that says, God, I'm yours, you're my Lord, what are we going to do tomorrow? And I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. Now, for many of us, it will be to leave you in exactly the place you are and continue to give you strength and wisdom in that. For some of you, it may be a completely new experience. I remember one of the things my wife said to me is she didn't want to accept Christ because she was worried that she would have to go off to Africa. And you know, God has been faithful to that wish. I'm the one going off to Africa. And she says goodbye and off I head. But He's gracious in what He does. I just want to encourage you. If what we talk about is real, if God is real, if Jesus is real, if the Bible is true, if this is a reflection of reality, don't be in the game halfway. What's the point? Either reject it completely or get in the game fully. There's no other place to be. And that's, I think, the decision that God wants us to come to. That's what Jesus is called. That's when He stood there with that young man in Luke 18. By the way, the passage is also in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. Matthew 19, I think it's in Matthew 19, there's an interesting, there's two interesting things, differences in the stories. I think it's in Matthew, before Jesus replies to him, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Before he says you've got to give everything away. That's either in Mark or Matthew. I'm sorry, I don't have it right off the top of my head. But it's interesting, just before God said that, Jesus said that really hard thing to the man, He looked at him and loved him. The reason that God asked him to do that is not because God is some cosmic killjoy and He wanted to ruin the fun of this young man. It's because He knew what was best for him. It's also interesting in either Matthew or Mark, the other one, there's a sentence which is different, which says, after he told him that, the young man, after he said he had to look after, the, you know, follow the laws, the young man said, what do I still lack? He knew that he wasn't in the place he should be. He knew that he lacked something, and he was still asking after that. We all lack something until we're at that place. So that's my story. It's God's story. I give Him all the glory. He is a wonderful Savior and an even more special Lord. And I just commend Him to you. And if you have not made a decision to make Him your Savior, I encourage that you do that tonight. And if you haven't made that decision to make Him your Lord, please don't go to bed tonight without really challenging yourself and going before Him on your knees. You know if He's your Lord or not. That's not a question of, well, maybe I am. No, you know. If He is not your Lord tonight, if you've not sold out everything for Jesus, if you're not prepared to do whatever Jesus would like and has planned for your life, please don't go to bed tonight without asking him to be that. Because your life will be different. Your community's life is going to be different. And it's going to be a remarkable time when we're all together living that life. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for our lives. Thank you that you created us specially. Every one of us different. Every one of us unique. Every one of us talented. And that you have a special role for each and every one of us. But Lord, we so often get in the way. We think we have our own ideas about what goodness looks like, what our own plan should be, what success looks like, what security might be. Would you just tear all those things away from us? And would you just show us in such a powerful way that the only thing we can trust is you, and that you love us, and that you want far more for us than we can even dream or imagine for ourselves. And yet we hang on like little kids to a cheap toy to try and get satisfaction and joy. Jesus, I just pray, would you rip those toys out of our hands even tonight? Strip all this pretense away from us. Lay us bare. And in your gentle and loving way, would you put your arms around us and just make us yours in a new and special way? And walk with us and in us and through us each and every day. Till the day we see you face to face. What a glorious day that's going to be. But in the meantime, let us be worthy of the calling you've given us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.